So each year our family goes to a conference. It's called Faith Walkers. We went this last January, and it's just a great time to hear good teachings and just to have fun together and to worship together and just awesome music. And it's just fun worshiping in a big crowd like that. And then it's a bit of a reunion just in terms of getting to see people that we've seen from past Faith Walkers and people we know from different conferences and people who came down on mission trips and stuff. And so that's always a lot of fun too. So we had an opportunity to talk to someone who had come down on some mission trips years ago. And he was kind of disturbed by, I think one of the teachings had just kind of stirred something up in his heart. And he was just wrestling through some stuff and just didn't really feel real peaceful with God. And he's just a real driven, mover and shaker type of person. I'm not really that way. I'm more of a type B, but he likes to accomplish stuff and do stuff, and that's great. But he was in this spot where he's feeling like God's disappointed in him because he's not, you know, moving and shaking enough. He's not doing enough for God. And you could just sense there's this real unrest and just not walking in grace, not walking in this good, healthy relationship with Jesus. And so lacking that joy that would come with that. And as we were talking, I shared with him just an illustration of, it's like little kids when they draw you a picture and they color it all in and then they bring it to you, that you're not pleased with your little kid because, oh wow, this is the most amazing picture I've ever seen. You're not pleased that they drew the perfect little picture, but you're pleased for something apart from that. You love them apart from this performance that they've done. And so that was basically what I shared with you guys 2 weeks ago when I spoke last. It's basically that idea of, we can't go before God, kind of, hey God, look at this thing I did for you. Look at my performance, and somehow earn his pleasure in that. His pleasure in us is apart from that. It's based on our faith, that our faith is what pleases him. And so I actually shared with this guy, like, you know what you should do? Like, every morning you should get up for just 5 minutes, color a picture for God. And every day, just color the nicest picture you can and just kind of give it to God. And I knew that, you know, him being type A, that would absolutely drive him nuts, because he'd be like, this is the dumbest thing I've ever done, and this serves no purpose, you know. But I thought it would be so good just to kind of reset his heart each day, and just as a reminder of, this is dumb. I can't perform enough to get God's pleasure. But I think it's easy for all of us to kind of slip into that way of thinking, that somehow we perform for God. Somehow we have to earn his pleasure. And I think it's really important that we learn to just walk in grace. I think in our Christianity, we should be in a place where we sense God's pleasure, where we have this joy in our Christian life. I think a lot of Christians go through life lacking that joy. And our faith isn't something that brings us peace. It brings us more of a condemnation of, you know, we're just always feeling like we don't measure up. And because of that, we lack joy. And we don't really stand out as much in the world as we should. We don't really feel this, you know, oh, I should share this with other people because it'd be so good for them, when it's like, well, we're not really enjoying it ourselves. And so I feel like this topic is really important for us in just how it affects really every aspect of our life. And so I want to look at this a little bit more today. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you just help us to have a real clear understanding of where we stand with you. And boy, we come from such different spots, and there are different struggles that we're facing, times of sin and failure in our lives, and time of victory, and so it's hard to address an audience of, hey, here's exactly how you should feel, because we're in such different places. But God, we certainly realize that it should not be the norm of the Christian life to go through life always feeling like you're disappointed in us, that there should be this joy that we can experience, and this healthy relationship that we have with you, where we sense your pleasure, and that's apart from our performance. So I pray, just as we look into this a little bit deeper today, God, that you would really clarify this. Help us just to be able to get to that place where we have a real confidence in our relationship with you. And so we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I want to start off just thinking about how God is patient with your shortcomings. We look through Scripture. One of the things that stands out, that's illustrated, and that is said over and over again, is that God is slow to anger, and He's abounding in love. God is a patient God. And I think sometimes when we think about God, particularly some of the stories in the Old Testament, it's easy for us to maybe remember some of the more extreme examples, and that paints our picture of God. So we might remember when the earth opened up and swallowed some people. Okay, that's pretty intense. Or when fire came down from heaven and destroyed some people, or God sent snakes. And that's what we remember. It's like, oh, the God of the Old Testament, He's this God of anger and wrath. And we forget, you know, the years and years and years of God's patience and warning them and trying to give them chances. And so we think of Him, I think, in a very tainted view, because what took decades to happen, we look at, and, you know, we read it in 20 minutes, and we're like, oh, man, God, He's kind of strict. Whereas I think if we were there, we would understand He warned and He warned and He warned, and He had this incredible amount of patience. And so the Old Testament is probably the easiest to look at for examples because there are so many of them, whereas the New Testament's kind of short. And then the historical part of the New Testament is just the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts. And even of those, when we look at the Christian life, it's a little fuzzy because it's a little hard defining exactly what a Christian is before Jesus died on the cross. So even in the Gospels, looking at the example of a Christian life is a little bit hard. But I think if I was just looking at someone who was a bit of a failure or a mess up, or someone who had shortcomings, I think I might look at the life of Peter. You know, Peter was a guy who made some big mistakes. There's this aspect of Peter where he's just a little bit bumbling, just kind of doing things that don't seem quite appropriate. I think of when Jesus was walking on the water and Peter asked if he could do the same thing, which is kind of cool. That's some faith to be able to do that. Yet then when he walked on the water, he lacked faith and started to sink and just, I don't know, it's just not quite what you would hope for in that story. There's the time, of course, when Jesus was being captured and he wrongly cut off the guy's ear, Malchus. And so it seemed like he did the wrong thing there. And maybe one of the more famous ones would be when Jesus was predicting his own sufferings and his death and resurrection. And Peter said, Lord, no, you know, that could never happen. And Jesus looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan. And in a lot of those, it seems like he's kind of doing the right thing. But like in that one, it's like Jesus' response would indicate a pretty big mistake on Peter's part. It wasn't like, hey, Peter, hey, you know, I appreciate where you're coming from there, buddy, but you don't really understand the big picture here. You know, Jesus' response would indicate that Peter was pretty far out of line. Even at the Transfiguration, I think, you know, there's this seriousness, and Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah, and this weird stuff's happening. They're all shiny, and Peter's like, hey, Lord, you want me to build you some little houses or something? It's like, what are you thinking? So there's this aspect of where he seems a little out of sync with where he should be. But then, of course, his big one would be denying Jesus. And so when Jesus was captured, all the disciples fled, said that they were all in that spot of being fearful and protecting their own life over the life of Jesus. But then Peter, I think, got up the courage to be like, oh, that was wrong. I shouldn't have fled. And let me go back there and see if I could do anything about it. So he went and kind of tried to follow along where Jesus was. And you know, probably looking for an opportunity to redeem himself. And instead, someone identifies him and says, hey, aren't you one of the disciples? No, I don't know what you're talking about. And three times, of course, denied Christ. And that's a pretty big deal, right? I mean, as far as failures go, that's a big failure to deny Christ. Especially for Peter, when he knew him. He was one of Jesus' closest friends. And yet he denied even knowing Jesus. And so I don't have the perfect example from the New Testament of someone who's going through life and they're struggling in sin just in the same way that you and I struggle in sin. And I don't have that, but we have Peter. And when I think about sins that I've struggled with, and you know, I became a Christian at a very young age, so I have years and years of sin. And sometimes I'm, you know, living pretty victoriously, and certainly there were years where I was not doing that and wasn't even really trying that hard to follow Jesus. I did some pretty sinful, embarrassing things. And so, what does God think of us as we're in these different spots? And so I think it's interesting to look at Jesus' reaction with Peter, his response. It's a very gentle response. It's not like he just said, hey, no big deal. But after his resurrection, he had this interaction with Peter. It's recorded at the end of the book of John. And he said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And three different times he asked him if he loved him. And I think he was just kind of reestablishing, hey, you denied me three times. I'm going to ask you this three times. And let's just kind of see where we're at. And it seems like just after that, things were restored right away. So it's interesting there that he didn't say, man, Peter, can't believe you would do that. You jerk. I mean, we were like best friends, and then you just completely disowned me. And especially, I warned you that was going to happen, and you let it happen anyway. And I am so gravely disappointed in you. Just, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Which might have been maybe some of our responses would be, I'm going to cut you off. Jesus' response was a response of patience. Of, hey, I still love you. I'm still in relationship with you. And I'm going to work with you through this. So that's the Gospels, right? And then our next history book is Acts. And so Peter starts off in the book of Acts. And where is he at? How is he viewed by God at that point? How is he viewed by others? It's like nothing happened, right? He just, right away in the book of Acts, he's back in there. He's influential. He's speaking. He's sharing Jesus' message with people. He's just like right back on the top of his game. And I think that really speaks to God's favor, God's kindness, God's willingness to forgive. And when we blow it, I think that's God's heart toward us as well, that he's patient. And we need to remember that. God is slow to anger and abounding in love. He's patient in the way that he responds to us. That's his character in both the Old and the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that unrepentant sin is no big deal. And I think that's where it gets kind of confusing to us, is because, you know, we'll get into a spot in life sometimes where we're sinning and we're in unrepentant sin. We're just basically, I'm just going to go down this path and I don't care what happens and I don't care what God thinks. And that's not a good place to be. You know, if you're in that spot, you can't be like, oh, it's no big deal. God loves me no matter what. And he does love you no matter what. But it's there just are not examples of that in Scripture, of someone just setting their own course, saying, forget you, God, I'm going to do what I want. And God being like, okay, yeah, that's cool. That puts a strain on your relationship with God. So, last week, or I guess it was 8 or 9 days ago, I went to North Carolina for a parenting conference that Kathleen and I gave. And on the way there, I just read through the book of 1 John, just 5 chapters. And it's a really interesting book, and it has this verse in it that quite a lot of people are familiar with. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's a scripture that I think we tend to take out of context a fair amount. Just we'll use it at the front of tracts, little pamphlets that tell us the message of grace and forgiveness. And we'll put that verse in and we'll say, you know, the Bible's written so that you can know that you have eternal life. And I think that's a true statement. The Bible is given to us so that we can know what God's like, and we know how to fix our relationship with him through what Jesus did on the cross. But I don't think that's exactly what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that he writes these things being 1 John. So I'm writing this letter to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so anyway, I read this on the airplane, kind of in light of this verse, and I was just looking at how we relate to God relationally. And it was kind of interesting. It brought up several different themes. I felt like there were three things that were emphasized very strongly again and again and again in the book of 1 John. And so one of the ways that we know that we have eternal life is just the truth of the salvation message, the doctrine of salvation. And so an example of that would be in 1 John 5:1. There's some more on your paper there. It says everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So if you think 1 John was written so that we could know that we have eternal life, well, we could combine that with this verse and say, okay, well, one of the ways we know that we have eternal life is that we believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah and that he came from God. Okay? So that's probably the message that would get emphasized in modern Christianity. So if I was writing a little booklet on how you can know for sure that you have eternal life, that would probably be my focus. Be like, well, it's because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And I think doctrinally that's accurate. And that's the way that we come to God, is through belief in what Jesus did on the cross. But if we were just looking at indicators of how we could kind of be confident that our faith is genuine, there might be some other indicators, and I think John pulls those out in 1 John. So another one that he brings up is love. 1 John 4:7 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." And so this verse would be pretty clear, saying, hey, one of the ways that we know that we have eternal life is if we love fellow Christians. And this one's saying, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. So one of the indicators that would say I'm a genuine Christian, my faith is genuine, would be that I love people, because it's saying that kind of love comes from God. And so it's not how we get to heaven, but it's an indicator of the genuineness of our faith. And so as I read through the book of 1 John, it's like this thing about the truth of the gospel was repeated again and again and again through the book. And this topic of love, love for fellow Christians, was repeated again and again and again through the book. Oh, that's kind of interesting. And then it talked about our actions, or our obedience to Christ, again and again and again through the book. An example of that is 1 John 2, 3 and 4. Which, if you want to memorize this verse, it's got an easy reference because it's 1, 2, 3, 4. Just a little tip. It says, "We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And again, there are a number of verses that are just like this that are really clear. It's like, well, you know that you have eternal life if you obey. Doesn't mean that's how we get eternal life. We get eternal life by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. But John's saying, hey, if you want to evaluate kind of where you're at, one of the ways you can know where you're at is by looking at these three things. By looking at the truth of the gospel. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? By looking at your love for other people. By looking at your actions, your obedience to Christ. It should correspond to your faith. So as I read through it, those three things stood out again and again and again. There's a couple other on your handout there. We know it by the Spirit. We know it because we abide in him. And there might be a few others in the book, but those three in particular really stood out. And then I thought it was interesting that those three, if you look at the book from a speaker's standpoint or from a writer's standpoint, it's kind of a mess. It'd be like if you turn that in college, I'm not sure you would get a great grade on it. Because normally what you would do is you'd say, okay, these are my three points. You know, it's the truth, and it's love, and it's our actions. And then you would say, okay, here's truth, and here's what I want to say, and here are two examples of that, and here's love, and here's what I want to say, and here's an example of that, and here's actions, and here's what I want to say, and here's examples of that. And John's kind of weird because it's like truth, and love, and then love, and then truth, and then love, and then actions, and then actions, and then truth, and then actions, and then love. And it's like, it's all this mess. And as I was reading through it, I was like, that's weird. Why is that? I thought, actually, it's kind of encouraging to read it that way, because some of the verses you read them, they're kind of convicting. Like, oh, wow, that's kind of serious. I don't know if I'm a Christian. And then you read the next one, it's like, but you believe in Jesus. It's like, oh, yeah, okay, well, that's good. And then you read the next one, it's like, oh, I don't know about that. And so it's this truth of the gospel keeps coming back of, oh, okay, this is how we came to Christ. It's through our belief in Jesus. So I'm saying, though, that those three in particular are indicators that give us a confidence before God. And so let's look at that. This is the passage that really stood out to me. 1 John 3:18 says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth, how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So in that, we see it's talking about love. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions, right? We don't just love, but we actually do something. Okay, so we see that those things are tied in there. It talks about truth there. And then the end there, it says God is greater than our hearts. It seems like there's this aspect to where there could be this way that things really are, the truth. These are the way things really are. And our perception of that truth could be off. That we could feel condemned, even though God's greater than our hearts. So that would be kind of like the guy I talked to at Faith Walkers, I think, where probably the truth is, I think he was probably in really good standing with God. But he felt condemned. And so I guess what I want to bring out in this passage is that intellectually we can say, I'm a Christian, and I know I'm a Christian because I put my faith in Jesus. And that gives us a certain amount of peace with God. But it says this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. How do we set our hearts at rest in his presence? Well, it's by the truth. And by believing the truth, but it's also by living out the truth. And so what I want to share here is just, if you're in a spot where you just have unrepentant sin, you're going down a path, you're doing stuff that you know is wrong, and you just keep doing it, I just don't know if you can be at peace. And I think when, you know, I share about how God treats you as his son, and he loves you, and he's proud of you, there's just this unrest of like, I don't know. And God's greater than our hearts. You could still be forgiven, but I don't know if you can be in a good, peaceful spot. I think this can be really challenging. The way we set our hearts at rest in his presence is by living out the things we believe. Our actions should line up with our beliefs. Some of you might not remember, but there was a thing called Y2K years ago. It was Y2K's year 2000. So there was this big concern of all these computers that had been programmed to only go up to 1999 because they were just using the last two digits. And so there was a concern that when the calendar switched to 2000, that a bunch of programs and stuff would all of a sudden show up as 00 as being the year, and then who knows what would happen, and it could cause, you know, riots and food shortages and all kinds of nightmares. And everybody knew this was a potential problem. But there's some people that really believe that. And then there's some that are like, I don't know. So like for me, I'm like, all right, well, let's get some extra groceries and, you know, we'll have some extra groceries for a week or so. And then if it goes longer than that, we'll just, whatever. But there are some people that were like, we're going to have a year of food and we're going to buy guns and ammunition and all this stuff. And they really believe, but you can see the authenticity of their belief based on their actions, right? If they were really concerned it was a big deal, then they responded accordingly. Our actions line up with our beliefs. And so that's why you can't be at rest. If you're like, oh, I believe Jesus and I believe in his ways, and yet your actions don't line up with that, how can you be at rest? It just doesn't work with our brains. The two need to go together. Again, I'm not saying we get saved through our actions. We don't. We get saved through our belief in Jesus. But I don't know if you can feel like you're in a peaceful spot with God unless there's some consistency there. Your actions need to line up with your beliefs. Good news is God is quick to restore a repentant person. You know, even if your life is a complete mess, there's an extreme amount of hope just if you'll humble yourself and repent before God. I couldn't find a great New Testament example of this. Maybe there is. I couldn't think of one. But I think of Romans 15:4 says everything that was written in the past was written to encourage us. And the things that were written in the past were written even for us now, that we could understand who God is and what he's like. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says all scripture is God-breathed, is useful. And so even for us in the New Testament times, those Old Testament examples still help. And I think this example in particular will be very helpful. God doesn't want us estranged. God wants to restore. That's his hope. So if you feel like you're in a spot of like, yeah, that's the spot I'm in. I'm not at peace with God, and it's because I have this sin in my life, and I don't want to give it up. But, well, you can get back into a good spot very easily. Here's a story of a king named Manasseh. He's not a very commonly known king. He's not like the one that would be in the story Bible or that we would necessarily talk about in a Sunday school class. It's a fascinating story, though. It says, Manasseh did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He rebuilt the high places. He erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Another verse talks about he's the most evil man who had ever lived. And this guy was a complete nightmare. I mean, it would be hard to get any worse than that, where it's like to erect altars in the temple of God. How offensive to worship the stars, to sacrifice your own children in the fire to a false god. What an evil, wicked person. I mean, he was in a terrible spot. And so I think about just the level of sin. It's like, it's almost more kind of Hitlerish, or, you know, it's just a really, really evil person. He's living his life, just a little bit crude, but it's like he's going through life giving God the finger. It's like you couldn't really be much more offensive if you tried. This is the spot he's in. So when I think of our sins, you know, I've been pastoring for 20 years, and I think of my own sins and our sins, it's just what people have told me and stuff. It's like, I don't know of anyone that's like that. I mean, that's pretty evil. Even when I think of Peter's sins, I think the stuff we struggle with, I would not want to trade my sins with Peter's sin. Denying Christ, boy, that's a pretty big deal. But Manasseh, man, he really is over the top wicked. And so as I share this, I don't want to give the impression of God was really gracious to Manasseh, and so, hey, don't worry about it. God, you know, your sins won't catch up with you. There's a Proverbs 29:1, and it says, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will be suddenly destroyed without remedy. And God could have easily destroyed Manasseh and just said, I've had enough. And that's some of those stories in the Old Testament, right? When the earth opens up and swallows someone, I think God's like, all right, I'm done. I've had enough. And so we can't, I guess I wouldn't put off getting into a good spot with God. But the good thing is if you're in a spot where you still have this opportunity, God is so willing to forgive. So in 2 Chronicles 33, it says, in Manasseh's distress, he had been captured by the Assyrians and led away with a hook through his nose. And so in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. He ended up ruling in Jerusalem for 55 years. He's the king for the longest amount of time. And so here's this guy that's like the epitome of evil. And yet he just humbles himself. Oh, man, God, sorry. Yeah, I shouldn't have done that. And God forgives him. That's incredible. And so whatever you've done, whatever ugly thing you have in your past or even in your present, you can repent and go before God and say, man, God, I'm sorry. And he is so willing to forgive. It's incredible. And now that we've been forgiven, if you're a Christian, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you stand in this place of grace, which is a really profound, amazing thing. Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So just a couple things to highlight there. It's through faith. You might want to highlight that or circle it. Through faith and by faith, it says in verse 2 there. We've been justified. We've been put in a right standing with God through faith. And now we have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, dying for our sins, we have peace with God, through whom we gain access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. That phrase is kind of interesting. This grace in which we now stand. That's what the ugly picture in the background is supposed to be. It's like standing in water. It's like now we're standing in grace. We're in this place where we're in a different spot. Let me share an illustration. It's not a perfect illustration, but just to help us think about this a little bit. Imagine an elderly man and his grown son. And they're going to catch a subway. And they're standing there waiting for the subway to come. And while they're standing there, some young thugs come into the subway station. And they're just punks. And they're going around. They're bullying people. You know, hey, give me $10. Like, man, I don't have any money. Oh, well, that's sure a nice suit you're wearing for not having any money. I bet you have $10. Boy, it'd be a shame for something to happen to your nice suit. What's that cost? $1,000? And they're just, you know, going around bullying people and maybe doing some pickpocketing or something like that. And they're just punks. You know, they're just messed up kids. And they're going around and doing this, and they go over to this pair, this father and his grown son. And the guy's just, you know, messing with the son. And hey, you know, give me some money. And while they're talking, he steps back and falls into the little trough that has the rails running through it. And just like you've seen on YouTube videos, you know, he's trapped down there for a second. And the father says to the son, you know, save this guy. And the son jumps down there and throws the guy out. And the guy gets out just at the last second, but the son gets hit by the train and killed. And so, obviously, it's like the father and Jesus and saving the guy. And it's not a perfect illustration, but suppose the father then says, oh, you know, that's terrible. I lost my son. And, you know, nothing would be more meaningful to me than if his death counted for something. And so what would be great is if you became my son and you changed your life and things all turned around. And they have all these conversations and they meet, and eventually the father adopts this punk into his family. And he comes and he lives with him. And now he's in this spot where he relates to the father differently because he's his son. Now he stands in grace. Might he still miss curfew? Maybe. Might he still go out with his old buddies and do some things he shouldn't do, pickpocket or whatever? Well, maybe. Whatever he falls into, though, he's coming at it from a different place. He's not coming at it from the place of being a thug. He comes at it from being the son. And the father relates to him as the son. And that's the grace that we stand in. We're in this new place with God where we stand in grace. That's how he relates to us. And that's why we can be at peace with him. Not because we're perfect. Not because we perform. But because we stand in grace. And he loves us apart from our performance. He loves us for different reasons. We stand in grace. We stand as his children. We stand as the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We're the children of God. We stand in a different place. Okay, a little bit later down the same chapter. This is amazing. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sometimes this is a confusing passage to people because maybe it's just the way it's worded in this translation, but it says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. And some people, they read it and they want to think that they're contrasting those two things, the righteous man and the good man. They're not contrasting those two things. That's the same person. Okay, so it's like saying, very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a righteous man, someone might die. Okay, that's the same person there. That's key to understanding the passage. So what it's saying is, hey, in the subway station, you know, if there was this guy who was, you know, I don't know, this real kind-hearted person who had started the ministry to the homeless in the community and helped all these people and was just known by everybody and loved by everybody. And if he fell into the subway trough, whatever that's called, you know, even then we probably wouldn't save him. But maybe for him we would. That's what it's saying. Very rarely would someone die for a good man, though you might. For a really good person, you might risk your life for them. And it says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the contrast. It's not between the righteous man and the good man. It's between the righteous man and us. It's between the righteous man and the sinners. And so it's saying, no one's going to die for the good man. Well, maybe they would. But for a sinner, like for the punk, who's going to die for him? God demonstrates his love, and that's who he died for. He died for us while we were the punks. We didn't have anything to offer. He died for us because he loves us that much. That's the demonstration of God's love, that he would give the life of his son even while we were sinners. No one else would die for us in that spot. Only God. Okay. And then what it says after this, I think it's kind of mind-blowing. It's really cool. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved through his life? What that's saying is, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. Okay? When we were enemies, when we were the punk in the subway station, God loved us enough to save us. Okay? That's profound. But it's saying, okay, well, if that's how he treated us when we were enemies, how's he treat us now that we're his friends? How's he treat us now that we're his children? Wow. That's amazing. If God treated us that way when we were still sinners, how's he treat us now that we stand in grace? So, that's what we need to get. We stand in grace. We should live a good life. We should try to follow Jesus. We should try not to sin. I mean, by all means. The Bible doesn't, you just don't see examples of people just coming to Jesus and then continuing to do whatever they want and God being like, oh, that's cool. I think that's the state of Christianity. Is it's kind of, well, we believe, but it doesn't really matter what we do. That should not be the norm. And that's not where our peace comes from. What should be the norm is that we're like, wow, this is incredible. He saved me when I was a sinner. And now I'm in his family. And I stand in this place of grace. And because of that, I'm going to respond. I want to respond back to him. And I want to follow him. I'm still going to fail. I'm going to sin. I'm not going to be perfect. But I stand in this good spot. And that's where our peace comes from. It comes from our standing, not from our performance. I find that super encouraging. And I just feel like, man, if I could just get this. And maybe it's like the guy that I told you should color a picture every day. It's like, if I could just refresh my mind in this truth every day, I think it would be really helpful in just experiencing joy in my walk with God. Wow, he loves me so much. I am in such a great place. And I think that would even help just in having something that I feel like, man, the world needs to hear this. This is such good news. That's the way he loved me before. He loved me when I was a sinner. How much better is he going to treat me now that I'm his child? And I want to live in that spot. I want to live in that spot of experiencing the joy of Jesus being my Savior, the joy of the Father loving me like his Son. So let's pray. I just thank you, Jesus. Thank you for loving me so much. And it's just really profound that you would go to the cross for me in my place, and that I could be adopted by you and brought into your family, cleansed from my past sins, to be washed whiter than snow, to have my sins separated from me as far as the east is from the west, that I could stand in this place where there's now no condemnation in you. And God, I pray you would help me to get that, to hold on to that truth, just to experience this joy of being forgiven and being in a good spot with you. God, I pray that you would help us just to find that balance. God, like the guy I talked to at Faith Walkers, I think was serving you and loved you and should just really grasp the love that you have for him and that he would sense your pleasure. And God, I pray that when we're in sin and we're your rebellious children, God, that you would give us a spanking and get things fixed so that we can be in a good, healthy spot. God, I pray that we wouldn't just live as rebellious children, but we would respond to you and your love and live differently because of that. So I just pray for each of us as we work through these things and try to sort out these truths, God, that you would just make it real clear to us what you've done for us. So we thank you for this time. I pray this in Jesus' name.